And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which you will find on page 869 in the Pew Bibles. This evening we'll be considering the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan together. So again is in Luke chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 25, which is on page 869 in the Pew Bibles. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God that he's graciously given to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be attentive to your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, please teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. As you do so, equip us for every good work you would have us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we came to the end of a series, the book of Amos, and during that series we saw the prophet confronting Israel for 2 particular sins, for idolatry and also for social injustice. And rather than pursuing these paths, the prophet called God's people in Amos 5:24, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And as I noted a few weeks ago when we considered that passage, we see these two terms, justice and righteousness, put together. They have some pretty broad meaning in Scripture. So justice, narrowly construed, may mean simply giving right verdicts and equal treatment under the law. So that means convicting the guilty, acquitting the innocent. It means that this is carried out regardless of one's race, one's social standing, one's wealth, one's ethnicity, one's relationship to the judge or to the government. Equal justice under the law. Justice means not cheating or defrauding someone or going back on your word. It means not taking advantage of people weaker than you. But righteousness implies more than simply justice. Righteousness refers to, in the Bible, moral uprightness, which would include always living in a manner pleasing to God. So that goes beyond what we would merely call justice and carries over into areas of mercy and compassion. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is a vivid picture for us of what it looks like to have compassion and mercy on others, a vivid picture of what it looks like to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, the Good Samaritan wasn't simply a just man who wouldn't rob someone, beat him up, and leave him half dead in the ditch. Instead, he was also a righteous person who would pass by that man, that whom he didn't rob, that man whom he had nothing to do with in his present condition, and a man who may even be his enemy, and he would stop, he would help this man. And so that's the parable we're going to look at this evening. And I want you to note that this evening's text in Luke is framed by two questions that a certain lawyer asks Jesus. Two questions. First, what must I do to be saved? And then second, in a futile attempt to justify himself, who is my neighbor? And so as we consider these questions and Jesus' response and interaction with this man, this text urges you to pursue a life of mercy and compassion towards others, mindful of Jesus' mercy and compassion for you. So first, the first question here that frames this text is what must I do to be saved? Or as the man puts it here, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we see this in verses 25 through 29. And there are several things that we notice as we look at dialogue, several things we can learn from it. First, this is really the most important question that you can be asking yourself. This is really the most important question you can be asking yourself, or at least some version of this question. Now, this man admittedly doesn't actually ask this question with the purpose of learning. The text tells us he comes to Jesus with the purpose of testing Jesus, but Jesus takes this as a teachable opportunity anyway. And irregardless of this particular man's motives, if we think about it, what other question could we ask that would be of more value to find an answer to? If there really is such a thing as eternal life, which this man seems to presume, if there really is such a thing, then how we can obtain it is more important than almost any other question we could be asking. Other questions we ask, how can I obtain a good job? How can I accomplish this goal that I've set for me? How can I improve my 5K time? Questions that are maybe debatably important to some people. We have more serious questions to ask, but none of them have such far-ranging, far-lasting implications as this question. Where will I be for all eternity? An excellent question. And yet that leads to the second thing we can observe and learn from this text. When it comes to inheriting eternal life, many people make the big assumption that it's all about something they do. Notice the lawyer asks it that way. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that if heaven is real, then there must be something he can do, some step he can take that would earn this entrance for him. And this man, sadly, is not alone. Several years ago, I read of a famous philanthropist who announced that he was donating a large sum of money to various charities. And he was quoted as saying this: "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. You see, many people think that if there is a heaven, then there's surely got to be something they can do, and they're going to do everything they can to earn it for themselves. But is there anything we can do? Now that leads us to our third thing to observe in this passage. God's standards to inherit eternal life are extremely high. These are extremely high standards. Now notice that first, Jesus doesn't actually answer the question. Instead, he turns it back on the man and he says, "What's written?" What's written in the Bible? He knows this lawyer is an expert in the law. So he's going to draw him out. He says, "What does the Bible say?" That's a great point, because whenever we're faced with questions like this, we need to go to the source of authority, to Scripture. Otherwise, we're going to be like men groping around in the dark, trying to find a light switch, trying to find light to this answer, and finding that we can't get the light on. Well, as it turns out, this man knows his Bible, and he gives a really good answer. In fact, his answer is very much like what Jesus gave. We studied that a few months ago in Mark chapter 12. When Jesus said that the greatest commandments were, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, according from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. These two commandments summarize all of God's law. You see, they go far beyond external appearances. They go far beyond a checklist of do this, don't do this. and they go straight to the heart. They go to the heart, the motives behind your actions, a disposition of someone's heart, a disposition which, by the way, will, if it's calibrated correctly, will lead to the other correct actions. Do you see how much higher a standard that is than just, hey, I'm rich and I'm going to give a bunch of money to someone? You know? Hey, I'm going to be married for 50 or 60 years to the same person. I'm going to cut my neighbor's grass because she's elderly. What can I do that's good? No, Jesus doesn't give that kind of list. He says, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love God with every fiber of your being. That is a high standard. And as we think about that high standard, that leads to our fourth thing we can learn. This is just how far we all fall short of that standard. Again, Jesus concurs with this man's assessment of the law, and he said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. I mean, it seems on me like going to someone and saying, well, what would it take to win the Olympic medal in the 10,000 meter? And they say, well, just go out and run a 26 and a half minute 10K. That's only about 7 minutes faster than I've ever run. Okay, no problem. You know, this is a very high standard, something that we cannot accomplish on our own. So when I read this, do this and live, I'm convicted by it. I am convicted by this as how far short I fall of this. And from the very beginning, God's standard for people has been perfect, perpetual obedience. Perfect, perpetual obedience. Who can claim that? Do you have perfect, perpetual obedience if you give a lot of money to someone? Do you have perfect, perpetual obedience if you decide to take the trash out for your parents or do your siblings' chores for the next week? Do you have perfect, perpetual obedience if you decide to serve the homeless? No. There's still ways we all fall short. So Jesus doesn't just say, be pretty good. He says, be perfect is essentially what he's saying. Do this and you will live. So the assumption that we can actually do something to inherit eternal life turns out to be completely wrong. And at this point, this man should be convicted of his sin. He should be aware of that. But instead, he does what many of us like to do. He tries to justify himself. In verse 29, it says, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, that's a fifth thing we can learn in this passage, that instead of being humbled by God's law, men try to justify themselves. And that's a danger I believe we all fall into at times. Perhaps we know God's law, but we refuse to allow it to transform our heart. Or when we see sin in our lives and we're confronted with it, either by personal conviction or by someone else, we try to justify ourselves rather than humbling ourselves. And so this man approaches God's law more like a lawyer, like he is. He approaches it like a modern-day lawyer, or perhaps we could say an accountant. They're looking for the loopholes, right? How can I get less taxes? How can I get off from this crime that I've committed? And so he's thinking, certainly there ought to be people who fit in the this is my neighbor category and this is the not my neighbor category. And I want to know how many people I can put in this box in the not my neighbor category so I can say that I've actually done it, that I've actually loved my neighbor as myself. And so that's the first question that frames this text is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as I've already began to anticipate, we see that second question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus gives us this well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a winding road that steeply descended through some hilly country. Robbers actually would hide, and it was actually a very dangerous road. People would get mugged on this road sometimes. This man, unfortunate man, is beaten and left half dead. Along comes a priest. You might say, ah, safe. But no, the priest passed by. Along comes a Levite, another religious person. No, he's not going to help him either. Perhaps the next person you might expect in the story is a normal average Jew, but no, Jesus doesn't even go there. He goes all the way to the Samaritans, the dreaded enemies of Israel here, people they hated. And this man comes by and helps this man. He helps him. He doesn't simply leave him there, though, after he helps him. He puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, and leaves extra money to provide for all this man's needs. And as we see this extraordinary act of mercy and compassion, there are four particular things that stand out to me about this love that the Samaritan lavishes on this Jew. And so first, we said it's given to his enemies. This love is given to your enemies. This man exhibits what Jesus said earlier in Luke 6, to love your enemy and do good to those who hate you. This man is living that out. By way of context, the Samaritan Jews simply didn't like each other, and that would be an understatement, and they hadn't for many, many years. The Samaritans were descended from Jews who had intermarried with the surrounding nations, and they'd allowed some foreign practices to seep into their worship, and they established their own temple to worship God on Mount Gerizim, and they continued even to the day when Jesus was telling this parable, worshiping on that mountain. Jews disliked Samaritans so much that if they were traveling through Samaria, they wouldn't travel through Samaria. They would actually go around it. They would add to their trip, and this isn't on the car. This isn't with MapQuest or your iPhone telling you the fastest route, non-Samaritan route. This is on foot, on donkey. It's inconvenient. But they just hated the Samaritans that much that they would make sure they stayed clear. And so this man has compassion, not on someone on need, but someone who probably actually hated him had he not met him in such conditions. And so we see this love is given to your enemies. A second, this love is given when no one else is able or willing to help. There were, of course, two people who could have this man, two religious people, religious Jews, who walked right by and refused to help. Certainly, there may have been other people who would have been willing to help had they happened to pass by. I don't think Jesus' point was that there was no one in all of Jerusalem who would have helped, but none of those people happened to be going by at the time. And so this was the only man there who was willing and able to help. And I think that's important because by way of practical application for you, there may be someone in your path who you actually are the only one in their life who is both willing and able to help them. You maybe were going down a Jericho road, as it were, and you come across a friend, a neighbor, in a really hard time, and everyone else is not available, not ready to lend a hand. And in that moment, you made it for this person to respond in love. Well, there's a third thing we see about this love, is that it's given to someone who has nothing to offer in return and without expectation of any repayment. The Samaritan doesn't make the Jew sign any promissory note saying, if you don't pay this money back, you have to liquidate your house and sell it and give me the proceeds. He doesn't say, I get your donkey or something like that. Nothing. No, he gives him money, and this man also isn't identified to any political leader, any judge, like, hey, get me out of that ticket. No favors. This is simply done out of love to someone who has nothing to offer him. And fourth, this is a costly love. Can especially contrast this with a bare minimum approach to love, right? A bare minimum approach to love. Let's say this man had come, he had helped him, he put him on his animal, he'd carried him to the inn. Most people would probably have washed their hands of it at that point, right? I've done all I could. I got this man to safety. And yet this man takes care of him. He pays for his expenses, and he even leaves extra money behind as he goes, and with the promise of paying even more money if it's necessary. I kind of imagine it to like coming across someone, calling 911, and then following the answer to the hospital and making sure that this person had insurance, and if they didn't, trying to pick up the tab and the difference and giving the hospital your contact info and saying, hey, if they're short anything, if they need treatments they can't afford, let me know. I'm going to pay for this. So Jesus isn't commanding us to do that in every chase every ambulance and do that, but that's the kind of love that this man is exhibiting here. And so in verse 36, Jesus asked the lawyer which of the three men proved to be a good neighbor. And of course, the lawyer has to answer the one who showed him mercy. And the command here, Jesus says, is go and do likewise. I think that's an important statement. You see, Jesus' conclusion is a command. Go and do likewise. You see, this conclusion is telling us that mercy isn't optional. Compassion and love are not optional things. We are commanded to go and do likewise. And this point isn't unique in Scripture to Luke 10. It's actually consistent with what we read elsewhere. So, for example, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 puts it this way. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and well-fed without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Similar commands are given throughout the Old Testament. For example, earlier in our service, we read from Leviticus 19, which required that the people not strip their fields bare. They had to leave it for the sojourner, for the widow, for those who couldn't provide for them. So it essentially mandated compassion by God's law. Exodus 23 required that if you saw your enemy's donkey laying down under a burden, you would have to go and rescue it. You would have to go and help him, even though that was your enemy, even though he hated you. You see, it's not enough to simply say, I haven't hurt anyone. I haven't hurt anyone. It's not enough to say, I haven't beaten someone up, stolen their stuff, and left them for half dead on the side of the road. God requires much more of us than that. He calls us upward not only to justice, but to righteousness, which includes mercy and compassion for other people. Well, as I said earlier, the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us a vivid picture here of what it looks like to let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so for this man, he was more than simply a just man who didn't beat someone up. He was a righteous man who helped. And so the question for each of you, for each of us, to ask is, am I a good neighbor to others? Am I that kind of neighbor to other people? Further, we could ask, how can I be a good Samaritan to someone else? And so if I could assign homework for this sermon, that would be the homework assignment. Go home and think about, how can I be a good Samaritan? How can I be a good neighbor to someone this week even, or this month? And as you think about that, let me offer just a few practical suggestions to guide your thinking. And first, I encourage you to start with those who are near to you. And so what I'm saying is, don't let your first thought be to, Syrian refugees. And I say that not because we should have compassion on them, but because most of you probably have limited ability to actually help them. But you actually have more opportunities and more ability to help someone else who's right in front of you or right beside you. So look for those nearest to you. But of course, you don't have to stop there. You don't have to stop with anyone who just kind of happens across your path. You should also go out and look for people that you can help. It doesn't have to be just that a family member who's struggling with a homework assignment at 10 p.m. or the coworker whose car won't start at 5 o'clock, right? Those are people we just stumble across. Other people we actually need to search out. A vivid example of that is 2 Samuel 9, where we read David, King David, asking this question. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And from that question, David learns about Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, and he shows kindness to him, shows compassion to him for the sake of Jonathan. You see, David there wasn't just saying, I haven't hurt anyone, I've helped everyone I've come across. David was actively looking for who he could help and who he could bless. And so for some of you, that may lead you down the path of serving, say, refugees, to pick my earlier example, or volunteering with a ministry to help the homeless, or helping out in a crisis pregnancy center, or visiting a nursing home. It may find you working in a justice mission that tries to end human trafficking, or advocating in some way for those who can't help for themselves. It may cause you to sponsor a child from another country. There are really countless ways we could seek out to be good Samaritans to other people. And so I invite you to think of ways in your life that you could do this. But again, before you get big international ambitions, start with the people closest to you. Maybe even start with your own family and think, how could I be a good neighbor, a good Samaritan to my own brother, my own sister, my parents, my children? And then after you've started with those closest to you, who you have daily contact with, then expand your circle and think of how you can serve others. So there are two questions here again that frame this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then who is my neighbor? And we see here that God calls us to a very high standard. But it's not one that he himself hasn't walked. And that's what I want to think of as we close this evening, our third point, that Jesus is really the ultimate good neighbor, our good neighbor. So when Jesus says, go and do likewise, he himself did this. I consider the four things that I pointed out about the Good Samaritan's love. In all those things, we see Jesus loving us in all of those ways perfectly. So Christ intentionally pursued the dangerous road to Calvary, and he walked this path for his enemies. He loved his enemies. Romans makes it clear that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet alienated from God, while we were yet his enemies. So Jesus doesn't love and seek after people who by nature are righteous, people who by nature love him. Instead, he pursues those who are by nature at enmity with him. A second, Jesus came to save us when there was no one else able to do that. There wasn't anyone else who could rescue us from our fallen condition. We were in worse shape than this Jewish person in this parable. We weren't only beaten up and left for half dead on the side of the road. We were dead. We were dead in our sins, and there was no way that a sinful people could be made acceptable in the sight of a righteous and perfect God. And therefore, we needed Jesus to die for us as our substitute to atone for our sins. So Jesus saved us when no one else could do it. A third, Jesus gave this to people. He showed that lavishes love on people who have nothing to offer in return and without the expectation of repayment. So Isaiah 55 puts it this way. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, Jesus doesn't give himself on the condition of repayment. He doesn't charge interest on his blood. No, he gives it to people who could never, ever repay him for what he has done for them. And fourth, Jesus' love is a cost love. Jesus didn't only share his donkey or whatever animal this man was using. He didn't only share a little bit of his time. He didn't only share a little bit of his money. Jesus gave his very life. He shed his very blood for those of us who were dead in our sins. And so this radical love that God has lavished on us should motivate us in being good Samaritans. In 1 John 4, 10 to 11, we read this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And you see, that's precisely why mercy isn't optional for the Christian. We have been loved and redeemed at such a great cost while we were still God's enemies. Therefore, we ought to love one another. Of course, saying that mercy isn't optional doesn't mean that we can't make distinctions between mercy and justice. So imagine with me if this Jewish man woke up, found himself in this inn, and said something like this. Of course the Samaritan had to help me. He owed it to me. He had to do this, and I'm not going to thank him. He had to do it.
He just did what was obligated, right? No, of course not. Can you imagine that kind of ingratitude from someone? Instead, shouldn't this Jewish man be profoundly grateful for the mercy that was shown to him? That this man who hadn't wronged him had compassion on him and helped him. And so what I'm saying is we still need to keep these categories separate, because if we don't, we're not going to be able to be thankful for the mercy and compassion others lavish on us. And worse yet, we may not even be thankful for the mercy and grace that Jesus Christ himself lavishes on us. But on the other hand, we must never assume God only obligates us to show justice, that God only calls us not to hurt someone. No, God calls us to do both, because Jesus has loved us all the way to the cross. We ought to love others with the same kind of self-sacrificial love, even to our enemies. So the Christian motivation isn't, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? It's not, how many people can I be a neighbor to in order that I would somehow obligate God to give me eternal life? The Christian motivation is, Jesus Christ has loved me even unto death, and out of overwhelming gratitude for all that he has done for me, I am going to go and do likewise. I am going to go and love others, whoever comes across my path. I am even going to go and seek out other people who I can do good towards. So we're called to love not as a condition for our salvation, but as a response to our salvation. So with that in mind, let's resolve by God's grace to pursue a life of mercy and compassion towards others, mindful of Jesus' great mercy and compassion towards us. Let's pray and give God thanks for this and ask for his help.